And if you wouldn't mind turning with me to Genesis chapter 4 in your Bibles, we're going to read the first 16 verses of Genesis chapter 4. Let us hear the word of God. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, as we start this new series in the book of Genesis this year, please, in your mercy, open our eyes that we may see the truth contained in your word, and that we wouldn't be just those who hear your word, but we'd be those who are obedient to that word. And so we ask for your spirit to be at work as I speak and as we listen, and we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now please have that passage open in front of you so you can see that what I'm saying comes from God's word. It's page 6 of our church Bibles. And perhaps because of familiarity, Genesis chapter 4 does not shock us as much as it should. Or maybe it's because we are less than 20 years out from what has been the most murderous century in the history of our world. A national newspaper in 1998 invited its readers to suggest a word that summed up the 20th century. Wonderful advances in technology meant that words like computer and television were in the top 10. But sadly, so were the words like Holocaust and genocide. Apparently, by 1990, state violence, such as war, ethnic cleansing, and revolutions, had been responsible for the deaths of over 120 million people during the 20th century. At the beginning of 2003, there were 30 wars going on around the world. Today, that figure is over 40 wars. In Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of all the righteous blood shed on earth from the time of Abel to the time of Zechariah the priest.
Whatever you make of the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, Jesus seems to regard the death of Abel in Genesis chapter 4 as one of the first murders, if not the first ever murder in the history of our world. It would have been incredibly shocking for the people who first heard it. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, Elohim Yahweh prophesied that there would be an ongoing conflict between the offspring of the woman Eve and the offspring of the snake. You might remember that. It is a conflict that ultimately would reach its climax on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sadly, Adam and Eve, our representatives in the ancient temple that was, remember, the Garden of Eden, would witness the reality of this conflict played out in the tragic history of their first two sons. Although real historical figures, Cain and Abel are also symbolic of the age-long conflict between good and evil, right and wrong, the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake. Although they are both physical descendants of Eve, spiritually they are descendants of two very distinct lines. And right there is a lesson for each and every one of us as we sit here this afternoon. Whose spiritual offspring are you? As you sit here listening to me, whose spiritual offspring are you? The narrative splits into three scenes. Scene one is just our characters and their offspring, offerings. Scene one, the characters and their offerings. The man Adam knew or made love to his wife Eve, and she gave birth to Cain. In the language of the Old Testament, the name Cain sounds a bit like the word for get or acquire. So in verse 1, there's a bit of a play on words, on similar sounding words, which is, as it were, lost in translation. Eve seems to say something like, he is named Get, because with the Lord's help, I got, i.e. gave birth to a man. Possibly in faith, Eve is trusting that Cain will become the snake crusher promised in chapter 3. And so in verse 2, his younger brother Abel is born. It is perhaps no accident that the name Abel is the word translated as meaningless or vanity, vapor or breath in the book of Ecclesiastes. After all, Abel's time on the stage of history is fleeting. Despite being a man of faith and of righteousness, he disappears quite abruptly. Like a puff of smoke, he soon is no more. We are told next to nothing about the early years of these two brothers, other than that Cain, like his father before him, became a farmer, according to verse 2. He worked the soil, while his brother Abel became a shepherd who kept flocks. In the words of one writer, both had honourable professions. And then in verses 3 to 5, both bring an offering to the Lord. Cain's offering is rejected, but Abel's is accepted. We all know the story. Cain literally becomes hot in his anger, according to the end of verse 5. And at first reading, he perhaps seems to some of us here justified in his anger. It feels a bit random and unfair, the Lord accepting Abel's sacrifice, but not his. I think, however, there is more going on here than meets the eye. Beware the cursory reading of Bible texts. And there are some clues in the text. First, for example, Cain only brought some of the fruit and vegetables from his farming labours in verse 3. But Abel brought the fat portions, which were considered the best parts of the animal, according to later on in the Bible. And he also offered from the firstborn or the first fruits of his flocks in verse 4. One Bible commentator summarized it like this: while Abel offered the pick of the flock, Cain merely offered some of the produce of the land. See the slight difference there. Second, notice how Moses, the writer, emphasizes the person above the sacrifice. Look at verse 4. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. The name comes before the offering. It's as if Moses is saying, look at the person of which their offering is but a reflection. Third, you have Cain's reaction in verses 5 and 6. He is quite literally seething with anger. In fact, so much so that it can be seen on his face. Ever felt that? So angry you can't hide it? His face literally fell, which the NIV translates as downcast. The resentment, the hurt, and the anger could be seen on his face. I think our text is acting like a window that helps us to see into the heart of each man. But the writer of the letter to the Hebrews helps us. He leaves us in no doubt when he writes, Hebrews 11 verse 4, don't turn it up, but if you want to note it down, Hebrews 11 verse 4 says this: by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. I think the implication here is that Cain's offering was not motivated by a faith or a trust in the living God. I think if the Lord had rejected Abel's offering, because Abel was a man of faith, he would have taken the rebuke or correction on the chin and humbly gone away and brought back a more acceptable offering to the Lord. But sadly, since Cain was not a man of faith, he did not and would not. And his reaction betrays what is in his heart. And the Lord's questioning of Cain in verses 6 and 7 bears this out. Cain, if you do what is right in my eyes, rather than in your own, will you not be accepted? You have to come to me on my terms, Cain, and my terms alone. You have to worship me in the spirit that I decide, and in accordance with the truth that I have revealed. And this is where the rubber hits the road for you and I, isn't it? In our arrogance, or in those moments of unbelief, we like to think the Lord is obliged to accept whatever we offer him. But the rest of the Old Testament insists this is not the case. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ himself insisted that no one comes to God the Father for relationship except through him. This includes the devout Muslim, the conscientious Orthodox Jew, the faithful Hindu, or the deeply spiritual Buddhist. If you want to get to him, says Jesus, namely the living and true God, you have to come through me. Of course, human pride is such that any suggestion that you or I cannot approach God on our terms is quite hurtful. Here is the angry, downcast person who says, why isn't my way of doing religion good enough for God? What right does he have to say to me, that's not good enough? How dare he? And the danger is that, like Cain, you and I can press on with our individual agenda or way of doing things rather than follow the way of Abel, who found out what pleases the Lord and proceeded to do it. Can I ask you, where are you in all this as you sit here this afternoon? Are you pleasing God or pleasing yourself? It's possible to do the latter and look quite religious at the same time. I hope you know that. Are you following the way of Cain or the way of Abel? In the quietness of your own heart, each of us needs to answer that question here today, now. Don't leave today without personally doing so for yourself. Well, whatever your temptation or state of being, please take note of the warning at the end of verse 7. Look at verse 7. If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Although the concept has been with us since chapter 3, this is the first time in the Bible the word sin is mentioned. Notice how the Lord personifies sin as a crouching monster lurking menacingly at the door of Cain's life. It's a sobering picture. Just like the woman desires to master the man in her life, chapter 3, verse 16, sin's desire is to master Cain, to rule over him, to devour him. But he must instead master it. Sadly, scene 2 demonstrates that sin got the better of Cain. But before we get there, there is something else we need to take note of here in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Adam and Eve's temptation came from outside of themselves, remember? From the snake. But here in verse 7 of chapter 4, we discover it is right at Cain's door now. Somehow, since chapter 3, the rebellious attitude commended by the snake has gained access to Cain's very nature. It has attached itself to Cain. It has got or acquired a personality of its own through Cain. It has intimately attached itself to his motives, his ideas, and his attitudes, such that it moves him, speaks to him, and so ultimately wants to master or control him from within. It's mysterious, but it's here. The writer and Christian apologist C.S. Lewis describes the sin he discovered in his own life personally, as clever a man as he was. This is what he writes. I found what appalled me, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name is Legion. Friends, if this does not cause us to take sin in our lives seriously, I suspect nothing will. That's scene 1. Our characters and their offerings. I've called scene 2, crime and sentencing, verses 8 to 12. Perhaps it does not, but the crime in verse 8 should shock us. The stark simplicity of verse 8 brings out its horror all the more clearly. But this was not just possibly the first ever murder. It was not just a homicide. It was fratricide. And the writer wants us to see this. Look at verse 8. Cain said to his brother. Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother? He replied, am I my brother's keeper? Verse 10, the Lord said, your brother's blood cries out to me. Verse 11, the ground opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hands, Cain. The word brother is used 6 times in 5 verses. Fratricide is the crime of killing your very own brother. It should shock us. And there is at least a little hint of premeditation in Cain's actions. The crime is committed far away in the open field, ironically, where wild animals roamed. So no one would witness the crime. What is more, Cain did not have access to laser-guided missiles or stealth bombers to depersonalize his actions. Listen to how one writer puts this. Trigger warning. Not very pleasant. Did Cain crush Abel's skull and watch him die like a bug in the dust? Did he cut his throat with Abel's sacrificial knife and bleed him like a sacrifice? Did he choke Abel with his own hands until his eyes lost their light and there was no breath? However it happened, it was both horrific and horrifying, especially to Adam and Eve, no doubt, because it was a callous, ruthless, and violent act. It should shock us. It needs to shock us because there is a bit of Cain in each and every one of us here this afternoon, including me. That's why we read that passage from Matthew chapter 5 earlier on. So why did Cain commit such a heinous crime? Did he envy his brother? Well, there may be some truth in this. Our text never tells us that envy was Cain's motive. All we are told is that his sacrifice was not acceptable to the Lord while his brother's was. And perhaps that is all the explanation that we need. See, Cain was attempting to live in God's world by his own rules. Not God's, but Cain's own rules. What could have been worse than a brother he loved who was living God's way? What could be worse than having a brother you knew was accepted by God while also being devoted to God? And as the months turned into years, Abel came to symbolize everything Cain should have been, but was not. See, he didn't want to be like that. Cain hated the thought of living God's way. He doesn't want to live God's way, but he can't get rid of God. No doubt his parents told him about God from so high. So instead, he does the next best thing. He gets rid of God's man, his brother Abel. No wonder in verse 11, it's the first human to be cursed by God in the Bible, verse 11. Adam and all humanity in general experience the effects of a divine curse on the ground by Elohim Yahweh. Cain himself, however, was directly cursed from the ground. In verse 11, Cain shares in the sad and tragic distinction with the snake from chapter 3, verse 14. The snake was cursed, and here Cain is cursed. Look at verse 11. Now you are under a curse, Cain, and driven from the ground, which opened his mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Again, as we've seen before, the punishment fits the crime. The irony, the very ground that received, that drank in his brother's blood, will no longer be productive as far as Cain is concerned. Cain's life as a farmer will become doubly difficult from now on. Now, it seems to me there are at least two lessons for you and me today in all this. First, don't be surprised if and when the world around you hates you. In God's world, people who choose to live by their own rules are going to hate those who choose to live by God's rules. That is a picture of Cain and Abel. That's the first thing. Second, as Christians, we therefore need to look out for one another. We need to love and support one another. We need to stand united from within if we are to stand against the attacks of the enemy without. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Listen to the way John puts it in the first century in one of his three letters. Actually, it's worth turning to it. Page 1227. 1 John chapter 3 verses 11 to 15. It has direct bearing on this passage. Page 1227. 1 John 3 verse 11 says this. We should love one another. Verse 12. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. 1 John 3, verses 11 to 15. Perhaps the worst that you and I will suffer here in an admittedly increasingly secular Western Europe is the odd snide remark. Maybe a bit of mockery or even a certain level of ostracism or intimidation not to make plain your views on a certain issue. But spare a thought for our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world today who have suffered the same fate as Abel. The figure runs into the thousands. In fact, the Christian Institute just this last week was pointing out about persecution amongst Christians increasing around the world. The figures run into the thousands. Abel was the first in a long line of such martyrs of the faith. As the wind of secularism continues to blow across our continent, we must not be naive about the opposition and the hatred that will increasingly come our way from those who belong to the evil one, those who follow in the way of Cain. If you crave being liked or being well thought of, you will need to surround yourself with other Christians who will keep reminding you that if you're going to stand for Jesus, you will find yourself on the front line of an age-long spiritual battle that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. Practically, why not pray for the Lord to lead you to other Christians in your place of work, whom you can stand with, loving and supporting one another in a difficult and hostile environment. Pray for others whom you can be on mission with in the workplace. Christians across the denominations are increasingly realizing that they can do more if they work together than if we retreat into our little echo chambers or safe ghettos. So scene one, we saw the main characters and their offerings. In scene two, we saw Cain's crime and sentence. We come finally to scene three, which I've called punishment mixed with grace, verses 13 to the end. It is a message that runs and runs throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and it is central to appreciating the gospel message, and it is this. Human rebellion must be punished. I doubt if any of us would ever truly respect a creator God who turns a blind eye to rebellion. Deep down, I think we all know that justice demands that injustice be dealt with or punished. One writer put it this way. Cain's punishment has a symbolic element to it. It is a vivid representation of hell. So what does hell look like? Well, first, it will mean Cain is alienated from the Lord. In both verse 14 and 16, Cain is distanced or removed from the Lord's presence, or more literally, from the Lord's face. That's what the text says. Ultimately, all who reject Jesus will be banished to a place where they will never again be able to look upon the face of the Lord. And the Bible wants us to understand that there is nothing in all creation worse than that fate. Secondly, it will mean no longer being able to remain in the Lord's place. Removed from his presence, removed from his place. In verse 14, Cain is driven from the land. So at the end of verse 16, he ends up in a place called Nod, which we are told is east of Eden. The Garden of Eden was the temple or the place to meet with Elohim Yahweh, to see his face while enjoying his presence. Adam and Eve were forced out east of Eden, remember in chapter 3? Now Cain is banished further still. Far from God's place and far from God's presence. That is hell. And hundreds of years later, another man went out from the presence of the Lord. His name was Judas. And he too was guilty of a heinous crime. And like Cain, he too was one of the snake's offspring. Third, this will mean a life of restlessness and wandering. Cain complained in verse 13 and 14, "My punishment is more than I can bear." Verse 14, "I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth." And there's another play on similar sounding words here. The word for wanderer is nad in verse 14. And it sounds very similar to the place called Nod in verse 16. Cain, who has been sentenced to a life of wandering, ends up living in the land of wandering. A wanderer in the land of wanderers. Cain's existence, in other words, becomes a picture of the human condition and a foretaste of the hell that ultimately awaits all who insist on rebelling against the Lord. Far from God's face, far from God's place, restless and wandering. Francis Thompson wrote a famous poem in the 19th century that captures something of our universal experience since the time of Cain. An experience that can become an eternal reality if we're not careful. His poem, called "The Hound of Heaven," begins with these words: "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter." That was to be Cain's existence from now on, and indeed yours and mine. One of running and hiding from the Lord amid tears and moments of light relief. That's the punishment, but there is grace. That is mercy that Cain did not deserve. The Lord's concern for the innocent Abel in verse 10 is matched only by his care for the guilty sinner Cain in verse 15. Ironically, according to the end of verse 14, Cain the murderer is now concerned that he too will end up murdered. Arguably, this is more fear and self-pity speaking than neither remorse or repentance. The Lord would have been perfectly within his right to wipe Cain from the face of the earth, to send him to hell for eternity. But instead he puts a mark on Cain, or gives him a sign. Scholars debate which one it is. But the point is, Cain's life is spared. Just as our lives have been spared. So we can be sitting here this afternoon, listening, hearing the word of God. Somehow it is made clear that he is not to be fair game. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer a full and complete judgment from God himself.
This is amazing grace.
The Lord does not abandon Cain, the guilty, despite his arrogance and his evil and his anger. Did Cain ever repent? Probably not. The New Testament only mentions him in a negative light. And as one not to follow. Yet the amazing grace of God was such that the door was left open to him. This side of heaven, we cannot be sure what became of Cain. But be warned, something of Cain lurks in every one of us. Yet we can take comfort and find hope from the New Testament in these words. You have come to God, the judge of all, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's the God that we come to. The shed blood of Abel rightly speaks of justice and therefore of judgment. But the shed blood of Jesus shouts forgiveness, bringing hope to all who will put their trust in him. I'd love to talk to you if you haven't done that as you sit here this afternoon. Let's bow our heads and pray together.